I have known that being hard-headed could be a virtue. Did you know that? Well, I think that was what we read, was it not, in Ezekiel chapter 2. Well, there is a way in which being hard-headed is not a virtue when we are resisting God's word, refusing to believe and to obey God's word as it is spoken to us through his church and through the ministers and prophets he has raised up. But there is also a way that being hard-headed can be a virtue, and that is when especially those called to witness to God's word in whatever capacity, whether ministers, elders, or even you, as you witness to the world informally, as you stand on God's word, as you refuse to shrink back from it, where you refuse to compromise or divvy it up in parts that are important and not important, but you... that we all, as we are called to do in whatever capacity, don't shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God, whether people obey or refuse to obey, whether they believe or refuse to obey, believe, that is what we are called to. And so we see in the call of Ezekiel that he gives him that promise that he would make his head harder than their heads so that he can stand on God's word, that he can live in that virtue and carry out the ministry that he is called to, proclaiming God's word, whether people believe or refuse to believe, obey or refuse to obey. And so, though we may not all be called to be ministers of the word, much less prophets, we are all called to bear witness to the truth, and we are certainly called to stand together united with those who do proclaim the truth. So we must pray that God would give us hard heads. How often have you prayed that? Oh Lord, give me a hard head. Pray that God would give us hard heads in that respect. If we are ministers to proclaim his word, if we are elders to rule and exhort according to his word, if we are members of the body of Christ to witness according to our calling to God's word, and to stand united with our ministers and elders also in the truth as they proclaim God's word. Though many maybe church members turn away or oppose them. And so we must not let those who oppose God's word stop the word from being proclaimed boldly and clearly, and we must not let them divide us. And our passage tonight reminds us, I believe, of these things. So let us look together at Acts 14 and verses 1 through 7. Acts 14 and verses 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to preach the gospel. And this is the word of God. On the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, we have most recently been looking at his activity in Pisidian Antioch. And we saw that there he preached to the Jews and Gentiles about the faithfulness of God in sending Jesus as the Christ, as the promised King and Savior, in fulfillment of all his promises, and how through faith in him, not through works, not through what you do, but what they did, but only through faith in Jesus could they be justified from all that they could not be justified from in the law. It might be helpful for you, just in passing, to know that those who responded in faith in Pisidian Antioch, together with those who responded in Iconium, and later these cities mentioned at the bottom of our passage, Lystra and Derbe, would be among those churches who made up the churches in Galatia, to which Paul wrote the letter of Galatians. This was the area or region of Galatia. And so these churches were all included in the churches of Galatia to which Paul wrote his letter of Galatians. Again, what did it emphasize? It emphasized the great theme of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus apart from works of the law. In any case, there was both a positive and negative response to his preaching in Antioch. And we saw in relation to the negative response, Paul and Barnabas placed the blame for failing to believe on who? Placed the blame for failing to believe on those who refused to believe and not on themselves or their methodology. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and they moved on. But they didn't just move on, they moved on filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, surely understanding that, as the passage itself had said, all those God had appointed to eternal life had believed. So in spite of the opposition, there was success. The word of the Lord had been proclaimed, and God had chosen who he would grant in his sovereign grace a response of repentance and faith, and those had believed. They could not fail to believe because they had been appointed to life. So they went on rejoicing in their way. So where did they go upon moving on? That's where we had left off. Where did they go upon moving on? They went to Iconium, about 90 miles south, southeast of Antioch. It was a Roman ruling center of the region with a significant Jewish as well as Gentile population. And that is where our passage picks up. And from this ministry, this continued ministry that we observe in Iconium, we see a number of things. First of all, we see that bold and clear witness to God's word is what ordinarily brings about faith. Bold and clear witness to God's word is what ordinarily brings about faith. And so upon arriving at the city, they follow their typical pattern and enter the synagogue to preach to Jews and Gentile God-fearers. I won't get into the reasons for this because we've already covered it, but notice that it says, and spoke in such a way, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They spoke in such a way, or in such a manner, that great numbers of Jews and Greeks believed. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because we said last time that the way we witness to Christ and the Word of God is not really the main thing, right? We often see a negative reaction and we think it must have been something we have done. Maybe we didn't say it right. Maybe we could have done it differently, could have done it better. But God's word showed us that the most important thing was that we witness, and that through that witness, God would bring to faith those he had appointed to eternal life, chosen by his own sovereign grace for salvation. Do you remember? It also showed us that the negative response was the fault of those who heard and not the messengers. And that is reaffirmed even in our passage here at the beginning of verse 2 as the word translated unbelieving, speaking of the unbelieving Jews, in contrast to the great numbers who believed, it shows us in that word, unbelieving, that the fault lie with them. Because the word that's translated unbelieving in reference to these Jews carries the idea of disobedience. Not only did they not believe, but it carries more of the sense that they refused to believe. Here, the on the authority of God's word, the truth is being proclaimed. They are being called on the authority of God's word to respond in repentance and faith, trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and receiving him as their king. And they refuse to believe. Not only don't they believe, they refuse to believe. And so it's emphasizing a willfulness that is involved in any time the gospel, the truth of God, is proclaimed and man does not believe. There is sin involved. God's word is clear, my friends. The gospel is clear. We ought to believe God's word, and we ought to respond to it. And the reason we don't, the reason we fail to understand or fail to believe, is always in some level because of sin. And so they refuse to believe and to obey the gospel, calling them to repentance and faith. So while we understand, getting back to our point, while we understand that our methodology is not the main thing, we know that God uses means. And here we are instructed that a certain way of talking or communicating the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, witnessing to the gospel is best. A certain way of talking is best when we witness, and we should regard such speech as the type of speech that God most often uses to bring people to faith. It's not as though the speech is magic, and if we do this, it's going to lead automatically to people coming to faith. Yet it is, when we take this into consideration, what it says, we must conclude that this is the type of speech that we should expect that God most often is pleased to use to bring people to faith. And what way is that? What way of speaking is that? What way and what way did they speak? Well, we just saw in chapter 13, 46, and in Antioch, they spoke boldly. Look back at 13, verse 46. They spoke boldly. And we are told in verse 3 of our passage here in chapter 14, reaffirming that they spoke boldly for the Lord. Boldly for the Lord. That is the way in which they spoke, such that a great number of people came to believe. Boldly for the Lord. So they spoke boldly, such that a great number came to faith. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Obviously, if that's the best way to speak in order that people might be brought to faith, what does that look like? Well, bold means, among other things, three central ideas in that idea of speaking boldly would be speaking confidently, speaking clearly, and speaking courageously. Bold means, at the least, confident, clear, and courageous. If I am speaking boldly, I am speaking with confidence. What kind of confidence? Confidence of the truthfulness of the message. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord. This is not the word of man, and so I am confident that what I am proclaiming is the truth of God's word. And so I am speaking with confidence of the truthfulness of the message of what I am saying, and I am speaking with confidence also in the importance of the message that I am proclaiming. In other words, I'm speaking with a level of earnestness. Thus says the Lord, I'm speaking the word of the Lord, and because it's the word of the Lord, it matters. Not only because believing or disbelieving it, especially when it comes to believing in Christ as Savior and King, is a matter of eternal salvation, but because it is the word of the Lord, no matter what part of that word I proclaim, it is always important, it always matters, because it is the Lord's word. And so when I speak the Lord's word, whether it's of the central things of the gospel or whether as Paul does later, it's concerning any part of the whole counsel of God, I do so in a way that is confident in the truthfulness of what I am proclaiming and the importance of what I am proclaiming. That is how we should be witnessing to Christ and to the word of the Lord in general. And so I don't just say it. I say it with a conviction that it is the truth of God and that it matters. If I am speaking boldly, I am speaking with clarity. such that there is no question about what I am asserting to be true and important. I don't say something that sort of conveys the idea. You know, kind of floating that balloon, you know, you're kind of saying it to somebody, you know, you're kind of trying to get drift across, but you know, you're not saying it so clearly that it cannot fail to be understood what you are saying. You understand? And so if I'm speaking boldly, I'm not floating balloons, I'm not kind of trying to get my drift across in vague and sort of ambiguous language that can be sort of interpreted a number of different ways. I'm speaking with clarity so that there's no question about what I'm asserting to be true, God's word, and therefore important. And I don't say something that, so I don't say it in that way, but I say it in a clear way with clarity. And if I see that it is misunderstood, then what should I do? I should make sure I'm clear. I should clarify myself. And thirdly, if I'm speaking boldly, then I am speaking confidently and clearly, though it may cost me. And so I am speaking courageously. Okay? If I'm speaking boldly, then I'm speaking confidently and clearly, even though it might be difficult to do that. I might be afraid to do that. I always try to tell my children, you know, being courageous doesn't mean you're not scared. Afraid. Do you know that? Being courageous means you do what you need to do, you do what's right, or you say what's right, even though you are scared. You know, you can only be courageous about something when it costs you and when you're scared of some consequence as a result that could occur. And you say what you need to say, and you do what you need to do anyways. Then you're courageous. And so if I'm speaking boldly, I am speaking confidently and clearly, though it may cost me. You know, it may cost me, and so I'm being courageous. It may cost me because I will have to face the displeasure of the one I'm speaking to. It may cost me because the relationship might be affected or even lost. It may cost me because I risk losing something else that person or being in that person's good favor might bring me. And so if I lose their good favor, I might lose this other thing that I desire. And so I have to really be courageous to speak the truth in that situation. It may cost me because I actually risk some kind of persecution, loss of property, or physical danger as a result. Yet if I speak boldly, I speak confidently and clearly concerning the truth anyways. And this is how Paul and Barnabas spoke the word of the Lord. They spoke boldly about who Christ was. They spoke boldly about what he had done. And they spoke boldly about the blessings and mercy freely given to those who would respond with repentance, faith, and ultimately the obedience to Christ called for. And they spoke boldly of the judgment awaiting those who would not respond. And how do we speak? How do I speak? Do I speak boldly, confidently, clearly, courageously? How do you speak? Do you speak boldly when you witness to Christ, when you witness to the gospel? Sharing the gospel in a way that is casual rather than confident, conveying that this is the truth and that it matters. Sharing the gospel in a way that is unclear, kind of sort of telling somebody you care about or, you know, that you're in relationship with that, you know, Jesus is the only way, but not making it crystal clear and applying it to them, making clear they understand that they need to respond to Jesus if they are to be saved and avoid the wrath to come, or seeking to share it only in those circumstances that where there's no risk or in a way that undercuts all risk is not what we are called to, my friends. I was talking to someone not long ago about a member of their family who they very much loved and cared for, older member of their family that was in the Roman Catholic Church. And, whether they understood them to be saved, if they felt that they were saved, or if they, what they thought about their salvation. I said, well, no, I don't know. And I said, well, have you talked to them about the gospel? Have you talked to them about Christ, that Christ is the only way? I maybe have said something like that at some point. I know I've tried to sort of point the conversation in that direction. I've tried to, maybe say, that Jesus is the only way. I said, but have you been clear? Have you spoken in a way that's confident that this is the truth and this that it matters? Have you spoken in a way that was clear so that they understood without any qualification what you were telling them? Have you spoken, and did you do that in a way that risked their displeasure? And you know what? The answer was no. And I said to this person, I said, well, I think that considering the fact that they are getting older and there's not an indefinite number of time, you ought to do that, not only for their soul, but because if you have not done that, how are you going to rest knowing that you never did that, that you never spoke the word of life to them in a way that was really accessible, that put it before them as the truth, which matters, that put it before them in a way that was clear, completely clear, and which counted the cost to be a witness to Christ, even if there was some displeasure or some effect flowing from that that was difficult. And, I think that person knew that was right and hope that they will share the gospel in that way. But that is the way, boldly, that we are called to share the gospel, and that is the way we are to share it, expecting that that is the way to share it that God usually uses to bring people to faith. So I'd encourage you in that. Next, we see that we must be resolute in our response to opposition, continuing to witness to Christ and the truth of God's word when we face it. We must be resolute, and maybe I would add long-suffering, in continuing our witness, even when we come across opposition. By God's grace, Paul and Barnabas were blessed to see both Jews and Gentiles respond to the word of the Lord, which they proclaimed. But then the Jews, who refused to obey the gospel, responding in repentance and faith in Christ, stirred up Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. The way the ESV translates this emphasizes it by emphasizes it by using a graphic word. It says that they poisoned their mind against the brothers, meaning Paul and Barnabas. And so they really stirred them up to hostility against Paul and Barnabas. Basically making them think that they're monsters, that they're horrible people, that, maybe they're heretics, maybe they're worse, maybe they're enemies of humanity. I mean, the things they are saying are not good. They're wicked, and so they poison their minds against them. But then look at verse 3. After telling us of this great opposition and its effects, which created a difficult situation, an unpleasant situation, certainly. It says this, So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And that so they remained, that so, the word translated so, could also be translated something like even still, they remained. In spite of it all, they remained speaking boldly the word of the Lord. And so the phrase emphasizes great resoluteness to witness to the Lord's word, even in the presence of great opposition, even when many have turned upon them, have disparaged them, have become settled against them, and yet they are resolute to continue to witness to the word of the Lord. They were not easily deterred, then, is what it's saying. They weren't easily deterred, is what it's showing us by the outcry against them. Now, this is important, especially because we just saw that they shook off the dust of their feet as a witness against those in Antioch and moved on with joy. And we talked about how there's a time to move on, and we have to understand in our hearts and understand in our minds that it's not our fault that this negativity and this persecution have come, that we've been faithful to proclaim the Lord's word, and and the responsibility lies with these people. So we can shake off the dust, move on, your blood is on your own hands kind of thing, and move on with joy, right? Confident that the Lord is still at work and will continue to be at work. And even though the whole world calls me a liar, an imposter, a madman, a wicked man, I know who I am. I am a servant of Christ. And so they were in the joy of the Lord. And so we saw that this is an appropriate response to persecution and to a rejection of the gospel. But now, I think the Holy Spirit has given us this word to make clear to us that this is not what they were, that they were not moving on quickly, that they were not moving on flippantly, that we are not to shake the dust off our feet and move on at the first sign of a negative response or even when the outcry against us is great and horrid things are being said about us. Remember what Jesus said? So they called me Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. What will they call you? Right? And so though these people thought these horrible things disparaged them, were turned against them, even still, they didn't just quickly move on. They didn't just shake that dust again and move on. It says even still, they were faithful to continue to witness, to stay there for a time, quite some time, witnessing boldly to the word of the Lord. And so we aren't to move on quickly, to shake the dust off our feet and move on at the first sign of negative response, or even when the outcry against us is great and all these horrible things are set against us and people just seem so set against us. We aren't to exit the ring, so to speak, so quickly and retreat. Is there not a great temptation to do this today? Many have spoken publicly of Christ as the Lord and our and only Savior of sinners, or spoken of the requirements to receive that salvation of the Lord, the requirements of the gospel to repent from sin and sinful ways of living, and to seek mercy from Christ alone, and then to live as He commands because He is Lord. And they have spoken out in some way or other related to this type of thing. And then what has happened? The media goes crazy. Social media goes crazy. There's this great outcry. These horrible people, these horrible, you know, this hatred, this bigotry, this intolerance, this. There's no place for this in our society. There's no place for such people here. So there's this great outcry. It gathers steam until people are poisoned against those who have spoken out. And they are saying horrible things. Haven't you noticed that pattern happen again and again? It happens again and again. And all too often, there is a very sad response. Either there is a retreat, a quick retreat, an avoidance, moving on, shaking the dust in the feet and saying, I'm out of here too quickly. Or worse, there is an outright backtracking on what is on the truth that has been proclaimed. Or in many cases, not so much a full or outright backtracking, but such qualification that the truth is no longer affirmed boldly, confidently, clearly, and courageously. And so we see this real unwillingness for Christians, especially in the public realm, when the outcry raises, to stand strong and to continue to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Savior of all those who repent and put their faith in him and that Jesus Christ is Lord and ought to be received as King. And so all too often there is a quick retreat or again even a backtracking, but that is not what we are called to hear. That outcry came, the disparagement came, the poisoning of great numbers came against them. And what did they do? Even still they stayed for some time and proclaimed the word of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas did not quickly retreat, quickly surrender. They certainly did not take backtrack or qualify to please the crowd. They stuck in there and they continued to speak boldly the word of the Lord. And what did Jesus do? Well, it tells us he continued to confirm the truthfulness of what they proclaimed. In Acts, as we have seen, he does this by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, simply bearing witness to the word, but he also does it through signs and wonders performed by his apostles. The signs showed, as we have said, that they were his messengers in a unique way with the authority to establish the church, but also those signs and wonders confirmed their message, that Christ really was the one promised, that not only did he die, but he was raised, that he had taken the throne of God in heaven, that he had poured out his spirit and had all power and authority to save from sin and all its effects, whether spiritual or physical, whether in this life or at the resurrection. And that's what these miracles proclaim. So it says that the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And when did they finally move on? Well, in verses 5 through 7, it shows us that it is only when they found out that there was a plot afoot to mistreat them and stone them, kill them. That's when they finally moved on. They then moved on, and what did they do? They continued to preach the gospel as they went. So between the last city, Antioch, and what we see here in Iconium, we see that they stay long enough to thoroughly proclaim the gospel if they can. And when they've done that and still been rejected, or, as in this case, their very lives are in danger, then they are free to move on with the word of life, but continuing to preach that wonderful gospel, to be faithful, to speak the word of God, whether people hear or whether they refuse to hear, whether they believe or whether they refuse to believe. Finally, we see that all must choose whether they will stand with those who speak the truth of Christ and the word of God or not. All must choose whether they will stand with those who speak the truth of Christ and the word of God or not. In verse 4 we read, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." The people of the city were what? Divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Wait a minute. Christianity does not divide. Didn't Jesus come to bring unity? Didn't he come to bring love and to unite people? But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This is a great illustration of the way the preaching of Christ, the faithful preaching of Christ and the word of the Lord divides rather than unites. Divides rather than unites. Do you remember in Matthew 10 when Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Christ and his word bring what? Division. This is the way it has been from the beginning. This is the way it has been throughout church history. This is the way it is today, and we cannot do anything about that. We can accept it and embrace it and stand with the truth and with those proclaiming the truth, or we can fret and we can turn away from Christ, we can turn away from his word because many reject it, and we can side with the crowd, maybe the greater number, who reject God's word instead of siding with those who proclaim faithfully God's word and believe faithfully God's word and live faithfully God's word. And so what we cannot do is change the very nature that God himself has placed upon things, which means that when the word of God is proclaimed faithfully, there will be division. We can't change it. You want to change it because you don't like it. I want to change it. Part of me does because I don't like it. But you can't change it. It's the way it is. God's word proclaimed faithfully brings division. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that's not to say that it only divides. Those who believe the word of Christ are in fact called to unite. But what is the nature of that union? They unite in a mutual confession of what? The truth. They are called to be united in a mutual fellowship around the truth. So they are called to a mutual confession of the truth. They are called to be united in a mutual fellowship around the truth, in which the truth is not secondary, it is not dispensable, but it is fundamental. And they are called to unite in a mutual commitment to uphold and spread the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so it is a unity in what? The truth that defines the church. But when the truth is proclaimed, some will respond with faith, ready to believe and obey whatever the Lord has spoken, and others will refuse to believe and obey, and that divides, my friends. It means that not all will be able to enter into this unity with us, confessing the truth, fellowshipping around the truth, and maintaining a commitment to the truth and to uphold and to spread the truth, the whole counsel of God. And in many cases, we don't like it. We don't like it because we don't like to divide from others. Don't you think that some who stood with the apostles and received the word of the Lord had relationships with those who sided with the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles in this community? Don't you think this influenced families? Don't you think that this influenced friendships? Let me not say influence. Don't you think this divided families? Don't you think this divided friendships? Don't you think this divided community relationships? Of course it did. But the point was that those who wanted to receive Jesus as Lord as well as Savior, and that is the only way to receive him, had to stand with the church as its apostles proclaimed the truth. And this is true today as well. It is obviously true that those who would respond to the gospel must be willing to stand with the church and the people of God, uniting with them in if they come to faith in Jesus as Savior and King, uniting as he commands with that body who confesses the truth, who fellowships around the truth, and who maintains a commitment to uphold and to spread the truth. even if that means taking a side that many they know and love will not be pleased with and may subject them to scorn and persecution for. But another application of this is in our attempt to uphold the truth as a corporate entity, as a corporate body, as the church visible. For instance, the church has always clarified her teaching on the scriptures from the beginning as errors arose through summarizing the truth in the forms of creeds and confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the basics of the faith, the Nicene Creed, the Trinity. This is what the Word of God teaches. They were authoritative pronouncements about the content of the Word of God, and those who would respond and have communion with the church had to respond by believing that truth and obeying it. And so they had to respond by believing those tenets of the Apostles' Creed because they were teachings of the Scripture that the church was clarifying and proclaiming. They had to believe the Nicene Creed because the church had to confess and teach what the Word of God confessed and taught, that Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. That God is triune. And so those who would not believe or receive that teaching clarified by the church in its creed and confession then would not be able to any longer have fellowship with the church in the truth, confessing the truth, fellowshipping around the truth, and committing to uphold and study the truth. And this went on and on until we come to the Reformation that went back to the Word of God and sought to lay down very clearly in creeds and confessions a summary of what the Bible teaches man to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And the church adopted these confessions as their authoritative. This is our confession. This is our declaration to the world of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is what the Word of God proclaims. This is what you are required to believe and required to obey. But as the church moved towards liberalism, as it stopped requiring ministers as well as members to believe that truth that it confessed, that it fellowshipped around, that it had maintained a commitment to uphold and to spread. It started allowing them to pick and choose and to say, well, you know, I believe these parts, but I don't really believe these parts. In many cases, what was the motive for that? In many cases, the motive of that was a desire not to be divisive. People didn't want to stand together based on the whole truth and nothing but the truth summarized and declared by the church, but wanted to allow people to remain in the ranks, whether as ministers or members, who did not believe in certain teachings of the Scripture and certain commandments of the Scripture and refused to believe those and refused to obey those commands. Oftentimes it was the people themselves that pressured the church to do so, to compromise, and it succumbed to the temptation. And what was the result? Parts, this part first, then that part, then that part, then the next part was whittled away until we just had the PCUSA denomination change the definition of marriage in the last month. Scratch that part of that confession we used to hold too long ago, that we used to confess was the Word of God once for all delivered to the saints. And so this is always the process of liberalism. When we reject, we no longer want the church to proclaim the whole truth. As thus says the Lord, what does God require us to believe and what does God require us to obey? And when we no longer believe that the church ought to fellowship have the basis of their fellowship as a corporate confession of that very truth and a fellowship around that truth and a commitment to that truth. And we start saying only parts of the truth. You're free to disbelieve Jesus in this area. You're free to disobey Jesus in that area. And that's the path to liberalism, and it has been very consistently. And so the result has been, in effect, to erode the church as the pillar and support of the truth, as a community confessing the truth with one voice, laid out, outlined in their creeds and confessions, fellowshipping around the truth, and committed to spreading that truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The church should not have done so historically. It should have continued to proclaim the word of the Lord boldly, the gospel, as well as the whole counsel of God. It should have called those who responded in faith to stand with the truth, fully with the truth, even though it might be hard, even though it might cause some division. And then the church would have continued to be faithful to Christ and to be the community of truth that it is called to be. We need to return as a church to unabashedly proclaiming the truth of the Lord. As summarized in our confession and catechisms, we believe that our confession and catechisms is simply a laying out of the church's judgment and formal declaration that this is what has been revealed to us by God Himself to be believed and to be obeyed. It is nothing more than that, nothing less than that. And we need to return as a church to unabashedly in the truth of the Lord and calling people to obey it and to believe it and to obey it, whether they believe or fail to believe, whether they obey or fail to obey. And only then will we be a faithful church. Only then will we be a strong church. And only then will we be a church which fulfills its calling to stand together. Confessing the truth, to stand together, fellowship in the whole truth, the whole counsel of God, and to stand together in supporting, defending, and promoting that truth. So stand with the church, my friends, just like these folks stood with the church by standing with Paul and Barnabas as they proclaimed on behalf of that church the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with the church as she proclaims the truth, and do so in in faith to the Lord and all He has revealed, and obedience to all He has commanded. Remember, in Matthew 28, He told the church their charge: go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, that means to obey, not just teaching them, to observe everything I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. And we pray that you would revitalize and restore your church such that she would boldly again proclaim the things that you have revealed, not only the gospel in its bare bones, but the whole counsel of God, that she would call all people to believe it and to obey what you have required. And Lord, that in that you would restore the church again to be the pillar and support of the truth that you say is her nature, is her calling, and is her role. So Lord, we pray for that, and we pray that you would grant not just ministers and elders then hard heads, but we pray that the people also, our congregations, our members, would have hard heads, and such that they know that the importance of uniting around the truth, and are willing, Lord, to understand that the word of Christ does divide. Though we work towards unity, we work towards a unity in the truth. And we pray that you would grant this merciful prayer and restore and build up your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.